Timothy, chapter 1. Continue our journey through 1 Timothy, and hopefully we will help you to understand not just the book of 1 Timothy, but the truths that are found in there that we can apply them in our hearts and our lives. The scripture is given to us for doctrine and for reproof and correction and righteousness. And every part of the scripture, the Bible says, is God's holy word. All scripture is given by inspiration. No matter where we are in the Bible, there's fruit, there's reason, there's things to be found for us and to us. Well, we're having electronics issues today. There we go. When I came in this morning, my computer wouldn't work. Then the copier wouldn't work. Now the microphone don't want to work. And some days I don't want to work. Amen. We're going to pick up in 1 Timothy with verse 3. And we actually dealt with verses 1 through 4 last time. But we're going to begin with verse 3 because it really sets what we're going to see tonight down through verse 11. So follow along with me. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, for which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Lord, again, bless us, help us tonight as we look to your word. Give us those nuggets of truth that we need. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Simply titled, Beware of the Wolves. Beware of the Wolves. Our text verses 6 through 11 tonight, are a continuation of the Apostle Paul's counsel to Timothy concerning the false prophets that obviously had attacked the church at Ephesus. Their presence was no surprise to Paul, as he had earlier warned the Ephesian elders over in Acts chapter 20 about these wolves that would come in. Go over there. I can't remember if we did it last week. We're going to do it this week. Acts chapter 20. I want you to see these verses. Acts chapter 20. Are you there? Verse 29. Paul now, he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He does not want to go into the city of Ephesus. He meets with the leaders of the church in Ephesus here in Acts chapter 20. And he says this in verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So this was no surprise to Paul when he heard that this was going on in Ephesus and Timothy was having to fight that battle. Paul's warning against false teachers is not, however, the only one we find in the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ was very adamant about teaching and reminding us to be careful about false teachers. Over in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly there are ravening wolves." In the Olivet Discourse, over there in Matthew 24, in verse 11, he says, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." In that same chapter, in verse 24, now he's talking about the coming end times, but he's talking there, and he says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now, Paul's warning about there will be false prophets in our day, in the church, actually part of the church, from among you, and he warns to watch. Jesus warns us to watch, be on guard. Now, one man, and John MacArthur said this in his work on this particular book. He said, in the definitive words of John 8:44, Jesus informs us that Satan is a liar. Wherever God sows truth, his archenemy endeavors to sow falsehood and error. It is no surprise, then, that one of his most persistent attacks on the church has been through false doctrine. False teachers and their demonic doctrine have been at the core of the battle the church has had to fight throughout its history. Now, are they unique to the church age? Nor are they unique to the church age. The Old Testament contains repeated condemnations of false prophets that plagued Israel. Obviously, the church at Ephesus was not spared of the plague of false prophets. These kind of devious individuals had crept in. And so Paul, again, we see, is giving Timothy some much-needed advice and encouragement in the battle that he's facing with false doctrine. Now, I want to notice a couple of things tonight. Notice, first of all, the goal of the instruction given there. He's given him instruction in verse 2, 3, and 4, and then in verse 5 he says, "Now the end of the commandment." That's the goal. That's the product that he's talking about. It's revealed. The command he's referring to is the one he's already given Timothy to deal with these false teachers. You stay there and you deal with the situation. And Paul's command was, Timothy, you're the one who's going to have to silence these false teachers. Paul wants Timothy to be at the head of the battle. And he wants him to promote unquenchable love and unqualified goodness and unquestionable faith there in that church. Now, these false prophets, from what we glean here, they apparently were trying to come into the church and put people back under the law. Remember Galatians? How we saw that was a pattern of false teachers. And again, in this particular area, they must have been trying to do that from what we can glean in the writing. And Paul wants Timothy to preach and bring out the greater law, and that's the law of love. And that's what Jesus Christ said. He said, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength. And the second commandment is to love thy neighbor as thyself. And so this is what Paul's getting across to Timothy. So we see the ultimate goal revealed, and then the unalterable source is revealed here. See, the best offense is a strong defense. And so when Paul is writing to Timothy here, he wants him to understand, Timothy, you're already equipped for this battle. You're not just to silence the false teachers, but you're to teach and preach the truth to strengthen the believers in their faith and in their love. And that love finds its fountainhead in the threefold source that he cites here. Now, these false teachers were using the Old Testament law, especially as we've read some genealogies and some things they kind of manufactured in their own hearts and minds, and they're leading people astray. The false teachers were raising questions, not answering questions. They were undermining the very truth that was being preached and taught. They weren't promoting the gospel, the simple gospel of grace. One man said, instead of producing love, purity, and a good conscience and sincere faith, their teaching was causing division, hypocrisy, and all sorts of problems. So Timothy is to proclaim the truth. And Paul says he's to do it out of a pure heart. See, in order to fight this battle properly, there must be a pure heart. The end of the command is charity out of a pure heart. Oh, what is a pure heart? How do I know if I have a pure heart? Well, first of all, a pure heart is produced by the pure word of God. As we lay hold by faith on the truth of the word of God, it produces in us a pure heart. A pure heart is clean. Now, that don't mean sinless. I don't know about you, but many days I wish I could live in sinlessness. But we can't. As much as we try, we think back to where I failed here, I failed there. But a pure heart don't say sinless. A pure heart is one who's not continuing sin. One who's dealing with the sin that they have and not continuing in their sin. And then a pure heart is one that's not continuing in the sins of the heart. The bitterness, hatred, illicit imaginations, envy, covetousness. You know, those sins that we don't really see, other people don't really, because they can't open up our heart and see what's in there. But they're there. A pure heart doesn't have those things. They've dealt with those things. By the way, those are all things we have to deal with. They're realities. A pure heart has right motivations. See, a pure heart don't promote self. A pure heart is about love for other people. You know, it's interesting, when you find false teachers, we're going to say a little more about this later, but when you find false teachers, invariably you're going to find people who want a following. It's not about ministering to people, it's getting a following for me. That's not a pure heart. So he says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. You know, sometimes Christians get a little confused about this thing about conscience. Because when we get saved, now we have the Holy Spirit. But believe it or not, you still have a conscience. One man said this, the conscience is the God-created self-judging faculty of man. The God-created self-judging faculty of man. Not just saved man, man in general. The mind knows the standard of right and wrong. Whether you're saved, listen, unsaved people know what's right and what's wrong. How do they know? God wrote it on their heart. They know the standard of right and wrong, and when the standard is violated, then the conscience reacts. The conscience wakes up to accuse and produces guilt and doubt and fear and remorse and despair. If it wasn't that way, then we would never see an unsaved person show remorse or show fear because of what they've done wrong or show shame or guilt. But unsaved people can show those things. Why? They have a conscience. Go over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In verse 18, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. God has put it in men's hearts. He's manifested it in their hearts of what's right and what's wrong. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now look at this. So that they are without excuse. You ever notice, you know, when you see some of these documentaries on people who are what we would call heathen people, you know, away from civilization, those kind of things. But even in their societies, they have rules. They may not have all of our rules, but they have certain rules that they, certain things are wrong. How did they know that? It's in their heart. Conscience. Paul used that word 21 times in his letters. And it means to know with. And it is our inner judge. And so Paul tells Timothy, with a good conscience. And a good conscience is a result of obedience and cleansing, so that we're not condemned by it. So we have the Holy Spirit who convicts us, and we have a conscience that condemns us when we know we're doing wrong. And a conscience that even before we got saved was there to tell us what's right and wrong. Shake your head like this. Good conscience. But there's a danger. Look over at 1 Timothy 4. This is a very real danger. And I think it's happened to a lot of Christians. 1 Timothy 4. In verse 1 he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." False doctrine. But look at the next verse. "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Now you say, well, I know a lot of unsaved people do a lot of stuff and it doesn't bother them at all. That's because they have a seared conscience. Well, what's that mean? All right, let's bring it home where you live. You eat. I know you eat. I can tell. How many of you like steak? T-bone steak. All right, I'm going to have a good T-bone steak. And here's a key to a good T-bone steak. You get the grill out. You get that puppy nice and hot. And you take that steak and you put it on there and sear it. What do you mean sear? Brown the outside real quick. That fast. Get it on that fire and get it seared. Get it over and get it seared. Why? Because that seals everything in. See, it becomes kind of hard and seals everything in. You've seared it. Paul says that can happen to your conscience. What's he talking about? It can become hard and seared that nothing can penetrate. And that's why we see people who can sin and live like devils, and it doesn't bother them. They have a seared conscience. Over in Romans, he talks about those kind of people who are doing their ungodly things. And by the way, he gets on the homosexual crowd, and we'll go down that road in a couple of minutes. But he gets on them and he says, God has given them over to a reprobate mind. That means their conscience is so seared, they don't even want to do right anymore. And there's a danger for Christians that we can become seared and hard-hearted and insensitive to the Holy Spirit. How many times have we said, don't harden your heart? And Paul said, quench not the Spirit and grieve not the Spirit. In other words, don't harden your heart. Don't let yourself become seared to the work of the Holy Spirit he's trying to do in you. See, I believe with all my heart, there are a majority of people in our churches who have seared hearts. I mean, they're good people and they come to church and put their tithes and those kind of things, but they have hardened their heart to the Holy Spirit because he will speak to them and they don't listen. They just don't pay any attention. And it don't bother them. That's a bad place to be. hardened. And if we continually deny the Holy Spirit and don't listen to him, that's where we're going to go. And then he says, go back to Timothy. He says, now the end of the commandment is charity, love, out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. That faith unfeigned is a sincere faith. Not a hypocritical type, a sincere, honest faith. There is no sham, there is no pretense in the faith and love produced by the gospel. Our faith is real if we've obeyed the Lord. The false teachers can try to counterfeit the results of these three products that we see here, of true charity, but they could never duplicate them. The false prophets are not going to duplicate a pure heart and good conscience and true faith in people, because that's not what they're about doing. Number two, I want you to see the problem of false prophets here is exposed in verse 6. The end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. Swerved, we're pretty familiar with that. And when Paul uses it here, he's giving the idea of gotten off course. Left the proper path, the proper way. They've swerved and they've forsaken the true doctrine. They've forsaken, obviously, the gospel of grace and are trying to get people back to the law. They spoke much, but they said very little of any value. That's why he uses that word there, vain jangling. Vain is empty. And the jangling is referring to talk. A lot of talk, nothing of any value. And I have to say, I think there's a proliferation of that in Christianity today. Much is said, much is written that is supposedly spiritual and helpful, but it's of no spiritual value. Pastor Vedenda said this, present-day swervers are men like Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, and movements like the Jehovah's Witness, New Agers, Mormons, Roman Catholics, purposeless chatter, not sound doctrine, results. Now, some of you might take exception. Say, oh, I heard that fellow. He said some good things. Yeah, but they weren't really good spiritually. They might be good to the human. They might be good principles of life. But where did they come in on the Word of God? What did they say that came from this book that convicted people and helped people? Robert Schuller. Some of you might remember him. The Glass Cathedral. Had a great following. Because every Sunday he would get up in front of the people and tell them something good was going to happen. Everything was positive, everything was wonderful, but he didn't preach the Word of God. Empty. Spiritually, it's empty. Then it's interesting. He says they turn aside under vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law. I like this part. Understanding neither what they say nor have they affirmed. You know what he's saying? They're speaking, but they're ignorant teachers. Their false doctrine was a result of their misuse of the scriptures and the law. They really didn't understand the content or the purpose of the law. They wanted to lead people away from the liberty of Christ and back under the bondage of the law. That you had to do this and this and this in order to be saved. And we know that's not true. They display a phony intellectualism that come off as knowing much more than the average believer, seeking to gain a following for themselves. They come off like, I know so much more than you do. You need to listen to me. Now, if a man's preaching the word of God, you need to listen to him. But if he's not preaching the word of God, then he has nothing really to give you spiritually. This is the food of our soul. This is the truth. And without this, we're not going to be fed. We're not going to grow. We're not going to know what's right, what's wrong, etc. They were more about rule keeping, that you might gain acceptance with God. Many of you were here this morning. I preached about God's love, Christ's love for us. Friend, you've already been accepted by him in that he loves you. He died for you. If you're saved, he saved you. We don't need the law to make us acceptable to God. The only way we're acceptable to him is through grace. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. That's us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're sinners. But we have the acceptance of God in that he loves us. And no, listen, there's not enough good works for us to do to gain God's acceptance. It's not about what we do. It's about his grace. And we know that. We understand that. But people come along and they try to turn people away from that. And these false religions, the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons and the Catholics and some of these others who teach a works-based salvation. Let me share this with you. Every other false religion that we can find is going to have at its root a works religion. We're going to find a system where they tell you you have to do this and this and this and this in order to be accepted of God. That's not true. The only thing you have to do to have salvation and be born again is trust Jesus Christ. Amen. That's it. It's not based on what you do and don't do. Based on his grace. So we see the goal of the instruction and the problem of false prophets. And how he says they're ignorant. And let me say this. Many times if you'll just listen to what the false prophets are saying, you'll pick up on their ignorance of scripture that quick. They'll say things, you say, no, that's not true according to the Bible. And in many instances, it's fact that they don't even know that what they're doing is false because they've not studied the scriptures. In many instances, they've made their own theology instead of coming to the scriptures and saying, okay, God, what's your theology? And then he goes on, he says, the purpose of the law here. And he lays it out there in verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. All right, now, he's telling Timothy, hey, we need to be careful about these people putting people back under the law. But we don't just throw the law out like the baby with the bathwater. He says the law is good. Well, if we don't live by the law, then what good is it? It's useful because it reflects God's will and reminds us how far short we fall of the mark. God never gave the law to save anybody. He gave the law to make us realize how much we need saved. You look at that list of the Ten Commandments and you realize, I've committed several of those. I chuckle when somebody says, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. And I know right then, well, you just broke the one, thou shalt not bear false witness. You lied. Because nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. God knew that when he gave them. That's not our system of, hey, if we can keep those commandments, we can please God. That's not why God gave it. He gave it so we can look at it as a standard and see how far short we really are of righteousness. That's the purpose of the law. And it's good when it's used properly. Paul says it's not made for a righteous man. It's not made. Listen, the law wasn't given so to show us how righteous we really are, because we're not. And by the way, we don't judge our righteousness by how much of the law we keep. We judge our righteousness by how much of this book we obey. This is the measure of righteousness, obeying God, what he says. The purpose of the law is really to show sinners, just as I said earlier, how really sinful they are. In Romans 3:19, go over to Romans 3. Now, in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul is really, really, really laying it on the Jews in a lot of ways. See, the Jews thought they were righteous. They claimed they were law keepers, etc. And Paul here is bringing out, especially chapter 2, I mean, he really gets on their case about how it's not about keeping the law. Now, in chapter 3, we come to this, and Paul's really kind of pulling this all together there, what he said in the first few chapters there. And he says in verse 19, he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." There it is. That's the purpose of the law, to show man his guilt. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Notice that verse, he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can have any righteousness. It's not about the law. Any righteousness I have is imputed to me. It's put on my account by God, because I don't have any. I have the righteousness of Christ given to me. And Paul is bringing that out. And then he goes on to illustrate back there in Timothy. And boy, he goes down there and illustrates the type of people for whom the law was given. Not for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Let's look down this list. Lawless and disobedient. He's talking there about people who have no acknowledgement or commitment to any law or standard. They are a law unto themselves. God says, no, no, no. Here's the law. Here's what's right. Then the ungodly. Those are folks who have no regard for anything that's sacred. And we meet a lot of those nowadays. They throw God's name around, Jesus' name around. The lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly. And for sinners. No kidding. We understand that. For unholy and profane. Unholy is indifferent to what's right, indifferent to God, to things spiritual, and it leads to being profane. And profane actually just means trampling of holy things. Murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. For manslayers. He's talking about the taking of innocent life. Now, I personally believe we could include abortion under that. Taking of innocent life. And it has the idea of being rebellious towards authority in killing fathers and mothers who are authorities. Total rejection and respect for mothers and fathers and life. And of course, he goes on there and he says, for whoremongers, I don't think I need to spend any time defining that. Immoral people. And then look what he says next. For them that defile themselves with mankind. Do you know who that is?
Yeah.
I get sick and tired of hearing people say, well, Jesus never preached against homosexuality. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus. And though we don't find, maybe in the words of Red, his use of the word homosexual condemning it, he did condemn that kind of behavior. And all through this word, that behavior is condemned. Every time a queer gets up and says, well, the Bible don't say anything about homosexuality, I want to slap them. Every time they say that, they display their ignorance of the scriptures. God created one man and one woman for man in the garden. And without going too far on this, God designed the bodies of each for each. And in Romans, it says that they do what's not convenient when they engage themselves otherwise. And you can just dig on that for a little while and figure it out for yourself. See, the law was given so that they would understand that that kind of stuff's wrong. Men stealers. In Paul's day, we believe he may well have been referring to slavery and people stealing other slaves. Liars. Perjured persons. Isn't that a liar? Well, it's lying against somebody to get them in trouble. And then to top it off, Paul just, you know, sometimes we write a list and we put et cetera. How many of you do that? ETC, period. That means and a bunch of other stuff. Right? And that's pretty much what Paul's doing here. He says, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, and et cetera. Now, if you'll go down through that list, you'll find this. Every one of those things that he mentions here relates to one of the Ten Commandments. Now, one man said this, to use the law lawfully is to use it according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The law, since it shows men their sin, is a necessary part of the gospel. The law, since it shows men their sin, is a necessary part of the gospel. If there were no bad news that men were lost sinners, there could be no good news of Christ's redemption. See, that's why we tell you when we're soul winning, we've got to get people lost before we can get them saved. We've got to get them to understand they're sinners in the sight of Almighty God. They have violated His Ten Commandments. They cannot be justified by their good works because they have none to offer to God. All of our works, Isaiah says, are as filthy rags before Almighty God. And that's why the law is given, to show men they have a need of redemption. The gospel is glorious because it reveals God's glory, His attributes. And one of those attributes is holiness, which involves hatred of sin. Another is justice, which demands punishment of sin when the law is violated. Now listen, any gospel that ignores the law is not a true gospel. Amen. Since it does not reflect God's attributes of justice and holiness. The blessed God is both blessing himself and the source of blessing for his people. It was the true gospel with which Paul was entrusted, he tells us in Galatians 2. We believe very much in salvation must involve repentance. Now, in this fundamental work that we have, let's call it a pendulum. And we have over here on this extreme where the pendulum flows, we have what we call lordship salvation. We have people who say they believe in the grace and of God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be saved to go to heaven, etc., etc. But they preach that if you're truly saved, then you've got to forsake all sin and live a godly life, or you cannot be saved. Now, we don't believe that. We believe you should live a godly life. But we believe if a person sincerely comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and believes on him, he's saved. It's not a matter of his works. We cannot put him back under the law. Say amen. Over here in the other extreme, we got a bunch who preach the Bible and salvation by grace through faith, but they don't even touch repentance. All they say is, well, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Well, I've met some, but only a fool don't want to go to heaven. Yeah. I've met a few that said, well, I'd just soon go to hell. Okay, if that's what you want. But most times people, yeah, I want to go to heaven. Okay, pray this prayer. Wait a minute. This person don't even understand they're lost. You need to get them back to the Bible and get them schooled a little bit on the fact that, hey, now wait a minute. Do you understand you've sinned against God? You're a sinner. And that sin has separated you from God. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned, and that all includes you. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty that we all owe because of our sin. And so if you're a sinner, you've been separated from God, and you will be forever. And the only way to correct that is to repent and turn to God. Call upon him, realizing you have a need of a Savior. Come to Christ. And so you cannot throw the law out. It shows us we need salvation if it's used properly. But we can't put people back under law that you have to do in order to be saved. No, it's grace. Now, the last thing I want you to notice here is a practical application for all believers. Okay, let's put this together for us. We need to be very careful about false doctrine. There's a lot of it floating around in so-called Bible-believing circles. Listen to me. Look up here. Listen to me. One of the ones that are really, really permeating Bible-believing churches today is Calvinism. I am not a Calvinist. I don't believe any of the 5 points of Calvin as he determined them. I believe they're way off doctrinally. For instance, a Calvinist will tell you, you have no choice in salvation. You were elect before the very foundations of the world, they'll tell you. And before you die, you have to get saved. Because God already predetermined you were going to get saved. Now, where does that leave us with the free will of man? Don't we have a choice? Yeah. They don't believe that. They don't believe that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. They believe he only died for those who are called the elect. But John says he died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Why don't we just cut that verse out of the Bible? Huh? People are coming in and pastors and leaders are coming into churches and churches that never believed that. And they're swaying the people saying, hey, those people who don't believe what we believe are not very intelligent. That's what they say about us. We're ignorant because we will not accept Calvinism. I don't accept it because it's not in this book. We better be careful. People come in and start throwing false things around. We better be on guard. See, we need to learn to scrutinize the Bible doctrine. Look at the one who's throwing it at us and say, does that person really understand the scriptures? Is what that person's saying biblically sound? When I was in North Carolina, now, how many of you have ever lived in the South? Okay, it's a different world. I'm not being critical. It's a different culture. I lived in Gastonia, North Carolina, and it was a North Carolina culture. And it was that way in church matters. Now, in our county, I think I said we had 140 Baptist churches in Gaston County, one county. Can you imagine? We're in Northampton County, and there's not a handful of Bible-preaching churches. And very few Baptists. One county, 140. I could stand on the roof of our church, and if I threw a baseball, I could hit five Baptist churches. Now, why was it that way? Here's the answer to the question, and I figured it out pretty quick. Because for years now, there have been Baptist churches, and people would get into a church, and the preacher would preach the Bible, and they say, well, I don't like that part. So they go down the road and they'd start their own church where they didn't believe this part of the Bible. And then that church, you know, sooner or later somebody get unhappy there and they say, well, I'm going to start my own church. And it was interesting. I did a lot of visiting on Saturday afternoon, and I can remember turning my car radio on Saturday afternoon and they had preaching all day Saturday. All day Saturday they had preaching. And I'll tell you, some of the things I heard men say on those preaching sessions, I thought, where in the world did you ever get that? But you see, anybody can stand up and say anything. Ask our president. Oh. Did I say that? There I go, getting political again. Shame on me. You know he's lying when his lips are moving. But see, when we hear something, check it out. Make sure it lines up with what the Bible says. Listen, if what he says differs from what the Bible says, he's wrong. It's that simple. Then we need to scrutinize not just their doctrine, but their goals. What are the goals that they have for what they're preaching? Do they seek to love and honor and glorify God in what they're doing? Are they in ministry for self-love and material or personal happiness or whatever? And then scrutinize their motives. Are these that are preaching, are they humble? Or do they seek the preeminence? Here's the question. Look at the person and ask this. Is it about following Christ or is it about following them? And then we have to scrutinize the fruit of their labors. What is their preaching producing? Is it producing a people who have a good understanding of the Word of God, a good understanding of the gospel message and the truth of the Scriptures? Are they teaching their people to rightly divide the Word of God? Let's take, for instance, a Jehovah's Witness. They're false prophets. They will come to you and say, we believe the King James Bible. How many of you ever had them tell you that? They'll tell you that right to your face. Lie to you because they don't believe it. When you sit down with them, they don't want to talk about the King James Bible. They want to talk about a New World Translation. No. This is the Word of God. Not what Charles Taze Russell wrote. He was a man, by the way, he's dead. Graveyard dead, and he's in hell today. Even though he didn't like hell. Read about him. But a Jehovah's Witness, if you look at what their teaching produces, you find a people who are trying to work their way to heaven. Scrutinize the fruit of what they're sharing. The Mormons the same way. The Mormons are very moral people by and large. Very sacrificial people in a lot of ways. They put us to shame sometimes, you know, like their young people go to be missionaries at their own expense for a year or 2 years. But their doctrine is a damnable heresy. And look what it produces. People who believe in wearing holy underwear. I don't mean with holes in. I'm talking about this holy. That's part of their teaching. Being baptized for the dead. Look at what their preaching produces. Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. He was talking about the false prophets. That interesting? And so we have a responsibility. Just like Timothy did, we need to fight it. And just like Paul warns Timothy, you better be watching. You better beware of the wolves. They come in sheep's clothing. They look good. They even sound good. But everything that sounds good isn't true. Check it out. Be careful. There's wolves who want to devour you. Do you know you're a sheep? How many of you know you're a sheep? You're one of them cuddly little animals that are dumb as a rock. That's why they got to have a shepherd. Sheep is dumb. The wolves love to prey on the sheep. And that's exactly what happens spiritually. And it's been going on since the church started. Remember, the enemy, it's one of his greatest tools. Get some wolves in there in sheep's clothing. Get some that look good and sound good and they can lead people astray. Be careful. Could be you. I know a lot of Christians who are on the side road because some wolf came in and gave them a bunch of false doctrine and they swallowed it. Now, I believe they're saved folks. I believe they're going to heaven when they die. But they're way off. And one day they'll have to answer for it. Because they listen to the wolves. Don't be that. Careful. Father, thank you for Paul and this help.